Charlie Chaplin is arguably the most famous actor during the era of silent films, particularly throughout the 1920s. Chaplin was seen as a comic genius, but it was something he actually had to put an immense amount of work into, as quite often he wrote, directed, produced, edited, acted, and even composed music for his own films. He was seen as somewhat of a perfectionist in the way he did things. There's a scene in his 1925 film, The Gold Rush, where he acts as a gold prospector, and in this scene, he's a gold prospector who is so desperately hungry that he decides to eat his shoe. Yes, a shoe. To film this scene as realistically as possible, Chaplin ate a prop shoe that was made out of licorice. But because he was a perfectionist, he ended up doing a staggering 63 takes of the scene. It's a whole lot of licorice. His perfectionism caused him to be rushed to hospital, suffering from insulin shock from all the licorice. But I think we all have, slightly different than Chaplin, I'm sure, we all have areas of our own lives that we can be perfectionists. Maybe for some of us, it's our houses, how they're decorated, how they're furnished, how clean they are. It's not my problem. For some of you, it might be your own shed, fellas, your tools. For some of you, it might be your car, detailed to perfection. For some of it might be your clothes or your appearance, getting the look just right. For some of you, it might be the meals you prepare where you need to cook things to perfection. For some of it might be how you approach your health and your fitness. It might be your work. It might be your schoolwork. It might be how you organize your calendar. We all have areas in our lives where we have this real perfectionist side to it, don't we? But do you ever, similarly, do you ever look at your life with God? Do you ever look particularly at your own behavior, so your moral life, and think about whether you can reach perfectionism there? Or whether you think, well, I've already reached a high enough moral life. Maybe even I've reached a life pretty much of sinless perfection. And I'm pretty sure most of us, I'm hoping all of us would say, of course not. We know that we can't reach sinless perfection in this life. But perhaps, even though we will admit and say that that's not the case, maybe we don't act that way all the time. Think sometimes we can act like I've gone far enough. I'm good enough in the Christian life. I've grown enough. I'm holy enough. There's a story, and not sure how true it is, of the famous pastor Charles Spurgeon going to a conference where another preacher claimed to have reached this state of holiness, a state of sinless perfection in his life. Now, Spurgeon didn't challenge him on the spot, but the story goes that the next morning he poured a jug of milk over the man's head, to which the perfectionist responded with the kind of rage and hostility that you'd expect from any sinner. Perfectionism debunked. But we know, don't we, that we still struggle with sin. Sin is very much part of our lives. Sinless perfection is not attainable in this life. But at the same time, our response to that can never be, well, I know I can't get it perfect, so I won't bother at all. That type of spiritual complacency is not what God wants either. And here, as we reach 1 Thessalonians 4, we see that God is not expecting us to have reached sinless perfection, but he doesn't want spiritual complacency instead. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, we see the God-designed life as we wait for Jesus' return. And he says here, our lives are to be focused on one thing, and that's pleasing God. Verse 1 and 2, he says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So see here that a life waiting for Jesus' return is not expected to be a life that has reached some kind of perfect or complete holiness, sinless perfection, but neither is it a life that goes, I can't reach that, therefore I'll go on my merry way, my worldly way. Now, the Christian life is one focused on pleasing God. How? Well, here we see it's through continual, lifelong growth. Growth in holiness and obedience. Now, the Bible calls it sanctification. We see that in verse 3 there. Sanctification. And we need to get the order right. It's really important as Christians that we get the understanding here right. Because point one is we are saved through Christ alone. We are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, through his death and resurrection. That is where our justification before God comes from Jesus alone. So when Paul speaks here of living in a way that is pleasing to God, he's not speaking about living a life pleasing to God, a life of obedience, so that God might save me. No, salvation has already come through Jesus alone. But he's saying if you are saved by Christ, now he calls you to a life that matches more and more that new creation that he has made you. A life that pleases God in response. So in worship, in thankfulness to what God has already done, what God has already totally accomplished for you in Christ Jesus. So a life of sanctification is not a life of reaching sinless perfection. It's a life of growing in holiness. Growing to be more and more like Jesus himself. And throughout Thessalonians, we've already seen some fundamental pictures of what a life growing in holiness looks like. We saw it in chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago, where life is all about an audience of one. And that's the question here today again. Are you living in all aspects of your life for an audience of one? Are you living to please God? God has rescued you. You are already firm in his love and his mercy, but now you are called in that life to please him. And as Paul says here, says it twice, says in verse 10 again, do it more and more, more and more. Grow, he's saying, grow in your holiness as you grow in your relationship with God, realizing and rejoicing more and more in the reality, the truth, that life in God is the best. His way is the best. So here Paul says, live to please God, do it more and more, grow in his holiness more and more. And now he gets down to earth. He gets very practical in those verses, doesn't he? Here he speaks of two important areas of living to please God. Areas that were hugely relevant for the Thessalonian church, but two things hugely relevant for us too. Sex and work. So let's take a look at these this morning. Let's start with sex, because that's what Paul starts with. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he writes to a people who live in a time where sexual immorality dominated their landscape. It dominated their culture. So most of the pagan religions and cults in the Greco-Roman world permitted and actually even promoted, encouraged sexual promiscuity. Slaves were used not just for labor, but slaves were also used for sexual gratification, and prostitution was the norm. The famous Roman philosopher and statesman Cicero spent time in Thessalonica about 100 years after Paul was there, and he wrote this. He said, "Let not pleasures always be forbidden. Let desire and pleasure triumph sometimes over reason." You see there, lustful desire, lustful passion was seemingly the way to go, even if it trumped reason. Now we can look at that society. We can look at that society with slaves and cults that were full of sexual immorality, and we can kind of distance ourselves and our society from that. But in reality, Australia 2025 is not much different when it comes to its view and its activities regarding sex. When you look at the average number of sexual partners that people have in their lifetime, Australia is ranked second in the world. The average age for Australians to first have sex is 15 years old. The average age for Australians to first view pornography is 13 years old. The 18th century French writer Marquis de Sade wrote this about sex in his time, but isn't it the prevailing culture in our day too? Because he says this, he says, sex is as important as eating or drinking, and we ought to allow the one appetite to be satisfied with as little restraint or false modesty as the other. That's a picture of what the Thessalonian Christians look like through the first century, but it's also what Bairnsdale looks like, isn't it, in the 21st century. Where in reality, there's little restraint when it comes to sex. After all, for us in the 21st century, it's just one click away to feed that appetite, to fulfill that gratification. But Paul says here to the Thessalonians, and he says it to us as well, if you want to please God, you need to see, you need to honor, you need to obey His beautiful design for sex, not the corruption of sex that this world throws at you. So verse 3 to 6, oh my word. Verse 3 to 6. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Not in passionate lust like the pagans, who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. So let's just make it clear here to start off with. This is talking about God's will. God's will is not to avoid sex. No, His will is for us to avoid sexual immorality. So sex, as we know, is a God-given thing. But it needs to be done within the God-given design that He has created it for. Now, that's why Paul instructs us here to learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. He means in a way that fits with God's, not the world's, God's holy design for sex. And Scripture makes it clear that God's design for sex, the holy and honorable design for sex, is not just with anyone. It's not with multiple different people. It is made for within the context of God-designed marriage between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. That is God's design clearly articulated in Scripture. And we live much like the Thessalonians in a society that thinks that they have a better design for sex. That sex is something to be enjoyed better in a variety of contexts. It's better enjoyed in a variety of people. But under the surface of this, it is because the world's view of sex does not begin with the same foundation that those who follow Jesus have. Because deep down for the world, sex is about pleasing yourself. For the Christian, sex is about pleasing God. For the world, sex is about giving into passionate lust, as Paul says here, no matter the hurt or consequence that it can bring. For the Christian, sex is about pleasing God. You see here, Paul is saying for those who don't know God, he says there, their sexual conduct is ultimately fueled by a self-centered desire to satisfy their own sexual passions. But if you know God, if you know the one who designed and created sex, if you know that He knows best when He says sex is for marriage, when He says that sex is between a man and a woman, then follow His way. Knowing His desires for your life are far, far more satisfying than the sexual indulgences of the world. And to add to that, Paul makes it clear here that sexual immorality, sex outside of God's design, so often actually leads to harm. And we see that in our world, don't we? Because if sex is sought simply or primarily for our own selfish lust, then it will more than likely neglect or exploit someone else in the end. Paul says it there in verse 6, in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. That's what sex outside of God's design does. It takes advantage of another person for your own selfish gratification. Sex outside of the commitment of marriage, God's design, will so often be, what can I get out of it? And things particularly like pornography certainly exploit, take advantage of others for nothing but one's own selfish gratification. You see, ultimately, the error we make with sex is we try to treat it as just a physical act. But we see here that it's not, is it? Everything in our lives, Paul is saying, everything in our lives, including sex, must be seen as a spiritual act. Why? Because everything we do, he's saying, is a choice to either please God, that's a spiritual act, or go another way, usually to please ourselves with the fleeting and corrupted gratifications of the world. We see here in verses 6 to 8, take a look at it, that how we treat sex is part of our spiritual worship to God. The warning here shows us that sexual immorality, it's not just a kind of a moral no-no that society's decided about and we can change it. No, he's saying it's actually a rejection of God himself. Verse 6 to 8, the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction, it's pretty full on here, does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Saying there, we are spiritual beings. We have God's Spirit dwelling in us. Talks elsewhere in Scripture about us being temples of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying here how dire it is when our bodies, temples of the Holy Spirit, reject his design and the way when it comes to sex. He says it is a severe, severe problem. So let's get real for a moment. It's a question for all of us, no matter what age we are. Are you pleasing God when it comes to sex? Are you being overtaken by the passionate lusts of the world that corrupt God's amazing design for sex? And I've kind of broken this into four quick questions for you to consider when it comes to sex and whether you're pleasing God in this. So one, fairly obvious, what are you doing? Are you doing the wrong thing? Are you having sex outside of marriage? Are you having sex before marriage? And I want to say that includes any type of sexual activity. Don't kid yourself by saying, I'm not actually having sex, just fooling around in other ways. Remember, we're living a life here that's growing in holiness, not a life that's trying to get as close to the line without going over the sinful line as possible. That's the wrong way to look at it. So number one, what are you doing? Number two, what are you looking at? It's a huge thing for us. And I'll say particularly, I'll speak for blokes, particularly blokes, I would say. What are you watching online? What are you scrolling on in social media? What are you watching on TV? Do you have a problem with pornography? Do you watch sexually immoral things on the computer or TV screen or on your phone and you sweep them under the rug and you just go, well, that's just part of a show these days and I'll just put up with it and I'll just watch it and let it happen? Or will you actually turn it off and walk away? And I want to say with that, I'm not just talking about pornography. I'm not just talking about graphic sex scenes like you might find on something like Game of Thrones. I'm saying also to us, are you buying into the sexual drama of shows like, I haven't actually watched it, but I can tell it from the ads, Married at First Sight, or all the other overtly sexual reality shows that are flooding our screens these days? And if you haven't heard of Married at First Sight, good for you. Number three, what are you saying? What's coming out of your mouth? How do you speak about sex? How do you speak about the opposite sex when you're with your mates or at work? Do you join in those conversations? Do you join in on obscene and sexual joking? And four, Probably the most important, this is where it all starts. What are you thinking? When you look, when you decide to look, and then lustful thoughts begin and grow and grow, are you stopping that? Are you, as God says, capturing every thought? You see, when it comes to sex, God calls us to look radically different from the world around us, where we stand firm on his designs for sex and marriage, where we hold sex, as he says here, in a holy and honorable way, as a precious gift from God, where we avoid and indeed we flee from sexual immorality. And yes, it will make you look different. It may even mean you face ridicule. But Paul is saying, but guys, we know God. We know the God who actually designed sex. We know the God who knows the best context, the best way for sex. And so the choice, as always, becomes, who are you going to please? Friends, you can see in this passage just how seriously God takes the sin of sexual immorality. He knows the damage it does when people take sex outside his design. And so this is a fierce warning from Paul. But it is a warning that isn't just meant to lead to condemnation, judgment. It's actually a warning that Paul's writing to the church, and it's meant to lead to repentance. So what I want to say is know that no matter the depths of sexual immorality that you might be entangled in, even at the moment, God offers forgiveness full and free. Where we turn to him, where we find forgiveness, and then we seek to follow his way when it comes to sex. So find forgiveness in God. And understand with that, that like any sin, the devil will try to pull you back in. So keep on going to God as you struggle to capture every thought. And seek the body of Christ in this as well. It's something we don't do enough. To seek help from others in prayer and accountability, especially when it has to do with sexual immorality. It's a really important area for the body of Christ to be genuinely, lovingly, graciously helping one another flee sexual immorality and please God instead. Alrighty. Now, as Paul continues in his letter, he now turns to another important area of life that we all need to consider when it comes to pleasing God and growing in his holiness. Work. And similar to sex, Paul is saying that work that is pleasing to God is unselfish work. Work that is pleasing to God is unselfish work. Take a look at it. Verse 9 to 12. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So here, Paul says our ambition, he says that it should be to lead the quiet life. It's one of those phrases that I'm sure we could get many different meanings out of. What's Paul saying? Is Paul saying literally that we should be quiet? Is he saying, you know, you need to keep out of the public eye at all costs? Is he saying isolate yourselves from the world around you? Well, no, I don't think. As you read, it becomes clearer that Paul is saying here, live quiet lives means living lives that don't unnecessarily intrude on others or burden others. So live lives that aren't nosy. Live lives and work in a way that's above reproach, he's saying here. That isn't selfish, that isn't power hungry, but is honest and diligent and generous. Now he says there, mind your own business, work with your hands. Paul, I'm not going to go in depth with this today because Paul has a lot more to say about this at the end of 2 Thessalonians. He warns against Christians who are idle, who just hang around causing disruption, who think that because Jesus is returning soon, they don't need to bother to work at all. But Paul here says no. He says work hard. He says, work honestly. And most of all, he says here, do it for the right reasons. Reasons that are, again, pleasing to God. And we see two clear ways here that work is pleasing to God. Work is pleasing to God when it's done for the benefit, for the love of others. We read there in Paul 9, in verse 9, Paul encourages the Thessalonians to keep on loving each other more and more. And work is one way that they're doing that, and he's encouraging them to do it. So there's a warning here to not be, as we would call in Australia, a bludger. To not be someone who thinks they're entitled to everyone, everything, while they remain idle. It's clear here, able-bodied people who choose to live in idleness and eat the fruit of another's sweat are in rebellion against God. And I want to get, so no one hears me wrong and talks to me later. You can talk to me later, but about this, let me emphasize the able-bodied part here. Because there's also much in Scripture of us working to help and support and love those who are physically unable to work because of sickness or frailty or age. But he's saying here, for those who can work, whether that be employed work or the multitude of work done to care for a family and a household, it is pleasing to God to work to show love for others. So not to advance your own career, not to make your life comfortable. No, here it's saying work to be able to show love to others. And then Paul adds this final amazing way that our lives of hard and honest work can please God. He's saying because it's something he can use, God can use, to draw people to him. We see it in verse 12. It says, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. It's so relevant for us today, isn't it? How important is it in our jobs, in our work, to do it with honesty, with integrity, with effort, with love, so that nobody can turn around and say these Christians are a pack of bludgers? Rather, people can look at us and see that when it comes to work, we aren't looking for the free ride. We aren't looking for a free ride to burden others. We aren't going to be shonky businessmen and businesswomen whose main purpose is to make a quick buck for themselves. We aren't going to be dodgy tradespeople who just rip people off. No, we are trustworthy because we represent a completely trustworthy God. We are unselfish because we represent an unselfish God. We are loving and generous because we represent a loving and generous God. And so the question is, is your work in that way? Is it pleasing to God in love and integrity and generosity? And I will say I'm often encouraged by the amount of people in this church who have this kind of standing in our community, who are respected, not just because of their intelligence in their field or whatever they do, but they're respected because of their effort, their unselfishness, their trustworthiness. Please know that God will use that to draw more people to him. And when those opportunities arise, take them. So, whether it be sex or work, whether it be any area of your life really, God calls us to be radically different from the world around us. And at the heart of it, it's because we base our lives on pleasing God, that audience of one. And that is the ultimate question here. Is your life for pleasing God or pleasing man? I came across a quote from an American author who wrote mystery novels. The name's Harry Kemmelman. I've never heard of him before, but he said this: in this life, you sometimes have to choose between pleasing God and pleasing man. In the long run, it's better to please God. He's more apt to remember. Whether it be sex, whether it be work, or any other area of your life, we all choose to worship something, don't we? We all choose to give ourselves to something. So here Paul's saying, will we give ourselves to the satisfactions of this world, which can seem very bright and full of enjoyment and gratification, but they wither, they die, and they also harm others? Or have we given ourselves truly to God, to pleasing him, to following his way, to growing in holiness more and more? where we find real joy and satisfaction in a good and gracious King. The one who has already saved you through his loving work, the one who has given you his Spirit to guide you, to grow you in holiness as we wait for his return.